We'll begin this morning in Romans chapter 8, a very well-known passage. I hope nobody went, oh, Romans chapter 8 this morning. I know that as Primitive Baptists, there are certain chapters in the Word of God that we are very well-informed of. But I trust just because we are well-informed of a chapter or a verse does not mean that it's lost beauty to us. I've been married for a short 8 years. 8 years, make sure I get that right. Rebecca's not here, so it's not that big of a deal if I don't remember. But a short 8 years, and you know, I still look at her, and I try when I look at her to see her in the beauty that I saw the first time that I saw her. And I hope that everyone does that with their spouse, their children, and even more so the gospel, that we would look to it, and we may read the same verses, the same chapters, the same parts over and over again, but not lose that love that we have in discovering the Word of God. We're going to begin reading in verse 18, and we'll continue reading all the way through 25. That's verse 18 through 25 of Romans chapter 8. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groaneth within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Before we continue with these verses, I would ask that you bow with me really quickly. Heavenly Father, thank you for the verses we've read this morning. We're thankful for the opportunity to study your word. Lord, I pray that your word would be made alive to us this morning. Lord, that it would not be just dead letters on a page, but Lord, that it would, Heavenly Father, be light and immortality, or it would bring life and immortality to light to us. Lord, that it would be your power unto salvation, that it would be, Lord, power to us. Heavenly Father, give me a liberty of my calling. Lift me up above myself. Lord, give Heavenly Father, a receptive heart to the hearers this morning. We pray that all that we do would be glorifying to you in your name, and amen. The Apostle Paul, throughout this chapter, has kind of discussed the, you could say, the mind of the child of God who's been touched by divine grace. It's kind of ironic, as he finished out Romans chapter 7 with dealing with this kind of warfare that exists in the flesh. You know, sometimes we think of being born again as almost being this opposite parallel of depravity, which I understand why we think that, because we think you're either dead in sins or you're born again. And that's true. As we're living, you're either one or the other. You're touched by divine grace or you are not. You're touched by God's sovereignty or you are not. But at the same time, regeneration is not the opposite of depravity. Why is that? Well, glorification would be the opposite of depravity. You know, you are completely wholly given over to sin and a mind that is bent against God, an unrighteous and wicked mind and soul. And then in glorification, you're the exact opposite. But the thing is, in regeneration, you have this kind of mix of the two, this kind of a warfare. You have the old man and the new man. You have your old nature that still exists and resides in the flesh, and then you have the new, you are now a new creation created in Christ Jesus. You are both spiritual and natural. You have the flesh that still bothers you, but you are still fighting against that with the Spirit of God that resides in you. This would be what Paul would discuss at the end of chapter 7 as he writes to the Roman church and tells them that in verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I." He mentions this warfare that exists within him. Leading up to Romans chapter 8, he's leading up to this, and he's going to describe his own condition that he would describe in verse 24 of chapter 7, "A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" It's kind of ironic, isn't it? It's kind of ironic that regeneration, which delivers us from complete, overwhelming sin, sovereign grace, divine quickening, delivers us from that position, and yet when we're delivered from that position, we're brought to a point to where we say, "My God, I'm a sinner before you. Lord, I just can't do it. My day is mingled with sin. All of my doings are unclean." And it's interesting that when we're in sin, we don't know it, but when we're brought to a point to where we are quickened by grace, then we're saying, "Lord, I can't do it." It's almost this ironic existence that we live in. It brought Paul to say, "A wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from this body of death?" And he's going from that point to describe to us in chapter 8 of saying that this mind that now exists in us, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." This is different than how Paul would usually word things. You see, when Paul would describe election, he would stick to that before the foundation of the world, God's eternal counsel. When he would discuss the legal aspect of the cross, he would stick to that. Or when he would discuss, you could say, the birth room of salvation, when we're brought in through regeneration, he would stick to that. Well, here he describes two things. "There is therefore now no condemnation." That's a legal principle. But then he says, "To them which are in Christ Jesus," there's a legal, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." You see, he's saying, you who have this warfare inside of you, you who have been brought to the understanding that you are a sinner, this is what people of the past would call a sensible sinner, somebody who has been made sensible of their sins. That person who is walking not after the flesh, that person that is now walking after the Spirit, he says that is an evidence of what? That is an evidence that they are not in condemnation. There is no condemnation towards them. They are in Christ Jesus. Well, he's going to, throughout this chapter, leading up to the verses that we read, kind of describe more so of that warfare. And to be spiritual-minded is life, and to be carnal-minded is death. And that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received, and he describes this in verse 15, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." We've received in our hearts, through the sovereignty of God, that spirit that quickens us to where we now cry unto God. Well, as he, in verse 18, is going to, from this principle, describe, now that we know that this spirit that resides in us gives us evidence of not being in condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus, he's going to go on and say, "Because of this, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present world, or this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, this is interesting, the way that this verse is phrased. When it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," that small phrase can really be personal or individual to each person. My suffering is not your suffering is not my suffering. You know, it's kind of one of those things. You may be battling something that I am not. This past week was a battle in and of itself. You know, as we had planned on coming up on Friday night or Saturday morning and spending the weekend in Nashville. Y'all have a beautiful city, by the way. I mean, it's not Birmingham, but it's a beautiful city. It's a gorgeous city. I remember driving up here as a child, or driving through. We never stopped in Nashville, but driving through to go to different places. We always remembered seeing the beautiful skyline and what we called as children the Batman building. You know, the AT&T building? Beautiful city. Well, we ended up not being able to come up on Saturday. I told Rebecca I didn't feel comfortable for some reason. Sometimes I don't know if it's intuition or what, but the Spirit of God telling you, you don't need to. We were going to go ahead and buy the bullet, get a hotel for two nights, and enjoy just a small staycation. Well, Lo and behold, Thursday night, my oldest son gets sick with a stomach bug. Well, I'm glad we didn't. Well, last night, I didn't feel very well, and I promise I've washed my hands 4 times since I've gotten here. So don't worry. You can probably put some hand sanitizer up front, and I'll do that before the handshake. I promise. I think I'm sterile. You know, I'm sterilized. I'm fine. There's no germs. But, you know, my youngest son, then yesterday, got bad sick. I feel bad for my wife because she's the only one that hasn't gotten it yet. I feel about half dehydrated this morning from yesterday and the day before. But, you know, the suffering's just leading up to this day. The simple daily life sufferings can be on your mind or can be something bigger. It can be something that exists in your life that you may have not even told anybody about. A disease you're fighting, a sickness, something that's very personal to you. Age slowly creeping up on you and your mind slowly leaving you. You never know what's going on in somebody's life. Fear that paralyzes us. That's each individual to every single one of us. I will tell you, at the beginning of this year, I had no idea why I was moving back to Alabama, but now with my mother in the health that she's in, I'm so thankful I'm there. And it paralyzes me to think what could possibly happen on Monday during my mother's surgery. It is paralyzing to me to think about that. You can say, Brother Josh, you're a preacher. You're supposed to be that super saint that never, ever, ever falls to the side. Brothers and sisters, that is true in some sense. We're to be leading by examples. But the same fears that paralyze you are often the same fears that paralyze us. It's the same things that lead us to prayer. I'm reminded of in the beginning of the Gospel of John, when it says there was a man called of John, there was a man called of God whose name was John. And I love the beginning part of that phrase, there was a man called of God. We're called of God, but we're still men. And we still battle the same problems. Christians are quickened by divine grace, but we still suffer from the same problems. We're not exempt from time. You know, I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 18, when it describes the race is not to the swift nor the battle to the strong. And its conclusion was that time and chance happeneth to them all. You know, time happens to all of us. The issues of time happen to all of us. Suffering exists for all of us. Take this from a small micro scale of your life and expand it out to a larger scale. I can imagine that all of you are sitting there looking, what's going to happen in November? Don't tell me you're not. I guarantee you 99% of y'all are sitting there. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? And I'm so cynical that I'm to the point of saying it doesn't matter what happens. None of it's going to fix the problems. You know, I've gotten to that point. I'm so cynical. I'm my mother's child. Lord, forgive me. But, you know, there's suffering on the local level. There's suffering on a national, international level. There's suffering around us. There's personal suffering. There's collective suffering. It doesn't matter what that suffering is or where it comes from, if it comes from in us or it comes from outside of us. He says, whatever that suffering is, he says, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings, everything that happens of this present time, this present existence, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. He starts this train of thought, and he's going to build on this and explain to us why it's not worthy and why we should consider this present time and its suffering not worthy. Now, I do like the way, because I said there's two things about this verse that is intriguing. One, of how suffering and the sufferings of this present time are individual yet collective. But at the same time, later in that verse, he doesn't say the glory which shall be revealed to us. Now, I trust that there is going to be a glorious view in heaven. I always enjoy driving north of Birmingham because you see a beautiful view of the mountains driving through, whether it's Knoxville, Nashville, Chattanooga, driving through even Huntsville, driving through some of the places, the foothills of the Appalachians. Beautiful, beautiful, glorious view, you know, that's revealed to us. And God is revealed to us through that. And I'm sure in glory, when we open our eyes in glory and we take that first breath, if you'll allow me that poetic imagery, when we take that first breath in the very presence of God, it's going to be a glorious view, right? There's going to be glory revealed to us that we're going to see and we're going to rejoice in. There's going to be sights seen that we cannot even imagine. Even the best poetry of our Bible doesn't do justice to the beauty that is the glory of God. That is the glory of God. Even Ezekiel, when he was describing the glory of God and described the beast and the wheel inside of a wheel and the rainbow and a man sat on a throne, at the end of all that, he said, this is just the likeness This is just an appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. He said after everything that he wrote and just the how awestruck Ezekiel was in viewing heaven and immortal glory, he then went on to say that what he described is just. And I want you to think about this. What we cannot, you know, you ask a preacher what he thinks, 10 preachers, you're going to get 20 answers of what all those beasts mean. And that text itself, as you read it, is just an appearance of the likeness of his glory. There's going to be a glorious image in eternity. But brothers and sisters, it does not say what is revealed to us. You see, what's not worthy to be compared, what suffering is not worthy to be compared to is the glory which shall be revealed in us, as we'll see in just a few verses later. He says, for the earnest expectation, in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. He begins to describe what this is that suffering cannot outweigh. You could say it this way. It's not worthy. It can outweigh what shall be revealed in us. He says, for that earnest expectation. Now, this word earnest you can understand as meaning a strong desire, something that you're really wanting, something that you desire with everything inside of you. I'm amazed at having two small children. I've learned with small children, you have the emotions of an adult without the experience to control it. If I could say it that way, you have small children. They have all the same bottled up emotions that you have. You know, we're all a bowl full of crazy sometimes, like a duck on top of water. It looks smooth on the top, but it's going crazy underneath with the legs. You know, that's how we kind of are. And children are a lot like that, except they don't have the experience to control it like we do. You know, we're all little children. We're just controlling it. We're just controlling it. And my children will just want something. My oldest son, God bless his heart, he is my wife made over. My youngest son is more like me. We have one of each. We should probably stop there, but we're going to keep going sooner or later. And, you know, my youngest son gets lost in his own house and forgets that I'm talking to him and is just looking around. He's like me. He has a very short attention span. God bless him. Well, my oldest son is the exact opposite. He is a picture definition of obsessive compulsive at times. I will tell him, son, don't ask me now, ask me later. It could go 10 hours by, and he will say, Daddy, you told me not to ask you then. My youngest son will forget 5 minutes later, but my oldest son is so, he desires something. When he wants it, he can't get his mind off of it. He's so focused on it because that one thing, it doesn't matter if it's a toy, if it's something his brother has, if it's a certain food, if it's calling his nan and pawpaw, whatever he wants, he has a strong inclination to desire it with everything inside of him. And that's what this kind of word earnest means to us. It's saying a strong desire. And you notice it's coupled with the next word, an earnest expectation. It's not just something that you're strongly desiring, but it's something that you strongly desire and you know it will come to pass. You see, it's more than just your desiring. And I desire a lot of things. You know, he's going to go on to mention that we're saved by hope. You know, I desire and I wish for a lot of things. We sometimes use words in the wrong way, and I know y'all have heard this before, but we use the word hope in the sense that we would mean wish. You know, we will say, man, I hope I have, you know, I get to Nashville safely and on time. I hope that this happens. Well, in actuality, what I mean by that is I wish that that happens. I don't know if it will. But you see, hope and expectation are different in that we're not just wishing something to be, but we know it to be true and something that we will experience in the future. You know, I wish to be independently wealthy one day, but as the brother told you before, I've worked in the highway department. I'm also a primitive Baptist preacher. I think independently wealthy is not in the cards, you know. It's probably, I'm just, you know, it may, I don't know. God may bless me, throw down a big bag of cash in my lap, but I'm just guessing that viewing what kind of, you know, my life standard right now, it's not going to happen. That's a wish. But a hope is something that is not just wished for, but it's something that is expected that we know will come to pass. This is why he describes what we're waiting for as an earnest expectation. It's something we desire. It's something we expect because we know it will happen. Okay. And that earnest expectation that Paul is saying that we are waiting for the creature, and I point this out, it's not just all creatures, but it is specifically that new creature in Christ Jesus, as Paul would describe in 2 Corinthians. He says, it waiteth. He waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. He's describing that final view of the end of time. He's describing that final moment when all of the heirs of promise will meet with Christ in the air. He's going to describe that more full later, but he says what we are waiting for, what is it that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared to, is that moment. That is the anchor that we're holding on to. That is the horizon that we're looking towards and waiting for the sun to come up at that moment. He's going to go on to say in verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. As you're looking in that verse, he's going to describe why we have this earnest expectation and why we are waiting. Is this just something that you want because it's just natural for you to want it? Or is there a different reason? Are you just smart? Is that why you're waiting for this? Now, the way the language goes, this is for the creature, it was made subject to vanity. Notice this, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Why is it that you hope for Christ's second coming and the manifestation of the sons of God? Why do you hope for that? Now, I will say this. You'll notice he says, not willingly, meaning not by something that you just decided to do. You didn't wake up one morning and say, you know what, everything around us is vain. When it says we're made subject to vanity, it means we've been placed into a position to understand that all of this world is vain. Now, taking this to a very up close and personal level, when you see a minister of the gospel that feels a burden to preach, he's kind of like an example, a picture of discipleship in general. When he feels a burden to preach, I can guarantee you that most ministers that I've talked to have said that everything that they were doing up to that point felt vain. Their work, their life, their retirement, their 401k, their insurance, everything that they did up until that point, their job just felt meaningless. You know, we still have to work. We still have to provide for our families. But there was one desire that a man called of God has, and that is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he has that inside of him, he has a burning, and he looks around and he says, everything around me is vain. I can tell you this from my own standpoint. I've went to work. I go, I punch the clock in, I punch the clock out, but it's empty to me because there's one desire that I have, and that is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for men like your pastor who has that same desire and has used his talents in such a wonderful way that it is evident that to all that sees him that he is approved unto God. And I promise that is from speaking with him, that is his desire, is to preach. Every minister of the gospel has that same desire, because God has put it in us to have that. Well, taking that from a ministerial viewpoint to you, when a child of God is born of the Spirit of God, he's made to realize, or she is made to realize, that this entire world is vanity. Everything around it is vain. You'll remember in Ecclesiastes how he mentions multiple times, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, especially in that last chapter, chapter 12, when he says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. He mentions multiple times, under the sun, meaning in this world, everything is just vanity. He covers just about every base that you can possibly think of. He mentions working and saving and not enjoying what you've saved. Had a grandfather like that, grew up in a poor, depression-stricken town. And he was even saving his medicine that he should have been taking because he said they might run out of it. Well, at the end of all that, it really didn't matter. It was just vanities. Well, then even indulging in everything that we have, that itself is vanity of vanities. Everything around us, and you know that. Our houses, our cars, they're all going to decay, and not a single thing in this world are we going to take with us. It is vain and vanities. Everything will one day be stripped from us. Mortality is but a moment away at all times. You see, and when we have this understanding and even that view from Romans chapter 7 of seeing that we cannot do anything as we want to do, even our lives, our daily lives, that we sit there and try to serve God but seemingly can't do it like we want to, all is vanities. But praise be unto God, even though all is vain under the sun, brothers and sisters, you and I are not under the sun in a sense. You remember Colossians chapter 3, I believe it is, it starts out by saying, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Think about that. Everything is vain in this time. Everything is vain in this world. Everything is vain and vanity. But praise be to God, we're not under the sun. Our anchor, our forerunner is in glory, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who ever liveth to make intercession for you, brothers and sisters. You see, we're not under the sun in a sense. We're above it. This is why it says the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. Again, not willingly. This is something that he just didn't decide to do, but bestowed upon him by the sovereignty of God in the new birth to realize the emptiness of this world. But he's also the same person that is made subject to vanity is also by reason of him who is subjected the same in hope. He's also been brought and given a hope. Now, I will say this. I classify this in two different ways. And let me explain. I classify hope in two different realms. There is hope that is given to every child of God when they're born again. You can see this in Psalms chapter 22 and verse 9. I'm going to turn there and just read that to you as the psalmist describes himself. He says, but thou art he, this is David, that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. You want to talk about the sovereignty of God? Here you have a small child, yet an infant, carried by its mother, who has been brought to hope before it could even describe what hope is. You can compare this to John the Baptist in his mother's womb when he heard the very name of Jesus. What did he do? He leapt for joy. He rejoiced even before he was born, when he was just a small little baby. He leapt. You see, inside a child of God, there is something placed in us that lets us know that this world is vain and makes us long for something different. But praise be to God. You see, in Psalm chapter 22 and verse 9, you have what I call uninformed hope. That longing and desire for eternity. They may not be able to describe it. They may not be able to fully articulate it, but they just say, I'm longing for something. But those who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ have more than just uninformed hope. Thank God that we have the Word of God that tells us, that directs our attention towards something greater. You see, we who are longing to be delivered from our sins, who have fallen under the sound of the gospel, now have a direction for that hope. We have an understanding for that hope, and we can rejoice to know that our hope does have an expected end, you see. We have informed hope. But we've been subject to that hope by the divine grace of God. And he says in verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Why is it that he does have a hope? Because of this expected end. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered. Meaning that you, not just you in the spiritual sense, but the same body that is laid down in the grave will be the same body that is delivered up at Christ's second appearing. He will come the second time unto salvation, and that body will rise out of that grave. He says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. When he references this, there's two ways to think about this. I'll tell you the first, and I'll tell you my opinion, which is the latter. One is that all of creation is meaning the earth trembles waiting for his coming, that everything around us we see. And I think it's from Isaiah chapter 14 where it says that even the earth itself is defiled by its inhabitants. So there is some truth to that. I don't disagree with that principle that, you know, you can say that the earth has growing pains. The earth sometimes creaks and crumbles. It sometimes has earthquakes. It sometimes has volcanoes. It sometimes has those moments where its knees are just getting stiff and its back hurts. You know, the earth has those moments. But at the same time, verse 22, I think, speaks more directly to all of the children of God. Meaning every single person, whether they're sitting in this pew, in this sanctuary, or whether somebody out there mourning their sins who have not come to a full knowledge of salvation, every single person that is touched by divine grace is drawn to this idea, this hope, this humbling image of being delivered from the previous case that Paul has already stated, and that is that what he wants to do, he doesn't do, but what he doesn't want to do, he does. He says all of the new creatures in Christ have the same experience. All new creatures in Jesus Christ have been touched by divine grace, have the same mourning, the same longing, this same lamenting of sin, this same mourning when you turn on the nightly news and see the atrocities and you wonder why in the world would somebody commit those. And you're sitting there saying, Lord, are you going to right this? Or is everything going to be okay? You see, you're not the only one that has those same feelings, but every single born-again child of God that watches that mourns the state that it's in. Now, sometimes we may get a little bit numb to it. I think sometimes I've noticed this, sometimes because of our culture, we've been surrounded by ungodliness. I stopped watching a lot of bad television and movies a long time ago, and I didn't realize how desensitized I was to it. I sometimes will turn on a television show now and I'm like, oh my goodness gracious, get that off my television. You know, Rebecca and I think we're watching Wheel of Fortune. Don't laugh at me. Y'all do too, some of y'all. You know, we watch that at night sometimes. It's one of the few clean things on television. Well, then the commercials come on and all of a sudden there's so much ungodliness on television that I'm having to immediately grab the remote, turn the television off. To quote Sonny Piles, people are wearing clothes that you couldn't swab out a shotgun barrel with. The mosquitoes, it's so thin, a mosquito could just fly through it without breaking a wing. You know, and I'm having to turn the television off so my poor children don't see that ungodliness. And then I realize inside myself that I used to watch that junk and didn't feel a bit guilty about it. Why? Because I was desensitized to it. But, you know, a child of God, his hope grows the more he presses on towards God. The more we come closer to God, the more sensitized we become to sin, the more sensitized we become to the ungodliness around us, and the more we will groan and travail within ourselves for something better. You see, sometimes we're like David, who sinned against God, who's killed a man, whether it's metaphorically or literally, and we may hate somebody within us, but we're completely blind to it until Nathan the prophet comes and tells us, David, you are the man. And then when that realization hits, what happens? We break down in sackcloth and ashes. We groan. We travail. We mourn. He says in verse 23, takes us from this large view. And he says, not only they, but ourselves also. You know, it's easy to talk about everyone else and their problems. I've noticed this. But it's a lot harder to actually apply it individually to myself. Not only they, not just the large grouping of the children of God, not just all of the elect, what we call the triumphant church, not just the entirety of the body of Christ, not only they, but ourselves also. Now, he's going to mention this as it pertains to those who first received this knowledge of the gospel. You'll see this very often as it says, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. I think it's talking about the gift of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Comforter that was promised by Christ in John 14. I think he's describing that feeling of certainty of the sovereignty of God, that seal, as Ephesians chapter 1 describes it, verses 12 through 14, that seal of God's authority on the conscience, that gift of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, the Advocate we have with the Father. I believe he's describing this, that those who have the first fruits, and even though he's describing himself here, and he's describing those of the first century who were the first ones to hear and understand the gospel, but I want us to think, apply this more to ourselves. Not only all of the children of God wait for this, but myself individually, I'm longing for this. Some days I long for it more than others. I'll be honest, brothers and sisters, when I've seen my mother struggling with the problems and the health issues that she's had recently, there has been a longing inside of me that I have never felt in my life. It's amazing how tribulation often brings me to my knees. I'm often like the child that's walking home through the woods. You know, children will walk home through the woods and they'll sit there and walk. And everything's glorious and beautiful and they're playing, imagination is running wild, they're enjoying themselves, and all of a sudden they may think they hear a noise. You know, what was that? I bet that's a lion. Well, lions don't live in Alabama. But you know, children, the way children think, they hear a noise and they're just sitting there, you know, their mind is running loose. Well, that's a bear. That's an army. You know, and their mind is just going crazy. Well, you know what? The trouble in their mind, what does that make them do? They start sprinting to the house, right? Where's mommy? Where's daddy? I heard something. You need to go outside and check on that. Well, it's probably nothing. Children get scared for no reason all the time. My son will scream, "What's that?" My youngest son, or "Who dad?" I thought he was a New Orleans Saints fan for the longest time because he says "Who dad?" constantly. I'm like, "Son, stop it. Who dad?" And I'm like, "Son, it's nothing. It was me in my bathroom. I promise. It was me in the bedroom. Son, it was me in my office. That's nothing." Well, who dad? Okay. Well, he runs to me in time of trouble. You know, sometimes we may be desensitized to this, but in those moments where we most need God, in those moments where we feel most away from God, where we feel most that the only deliverance that we have is God, and we are running directly to Him as fast as we can with all of our strength, that moment where the only deliverance we have is our Lord and Savior, our Sovereign of Sovereigns, Jesus Christ, we could probably say, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We are yearning, we're groaning, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Now, I want you to think about this when he says the redemption of our bodies. I'm looking forward. You know, I am 31 years old. Everybody tells my brother he looks like he's 12. He has a baby face, right? He's been up here. Y'all have met Brother Ben. He has a baby face. He looks about 12 years old with 8 children, right? I'm kidding. Y'all can tell him I said that. But he looks young. I have to grow, but we're both in our 30s. It's amazing the difference between, I'll be honest, I don't know how your pastor does it. I don't know how old he is, but he drives all over the country. I'm 31 and I'm whining because my body hurts in a car. You know, just the little body aches I have at my age, and like y'all's pastor is all over the place. I swear he's wore out the normal, like 10 normal men's bodies just from traveling. I swear he has. Well, you know, just at my age, I'm complaining about the small differences that I've had just in the past 10 years. You know, I'm not 21 anymore, and the past 10 years, I've sat here and I'm like, wow, my body is starting to hurt in places that I didn't know could hurt. I can just imagine as years progress. My dad, who is only 57, he is a young model car with a lot of miles on him. He was a Birmingham police officer for 20 years and he was a prison guard for 10. And before that, he probably should have been in prison himself. So he's had a lot of issues. His body is slowly starting to fail. When I see my grandparents getting older and older and older, all of us are going to suffer from a lot of pains bodily. It warms my heart to know that whatever happens on Monday with my mother in surgery, there is nothing that happens that is outside of God as her physician. That if it's not fixed in this life, that if Monday goes its worst or goes its best, regardless of what happens, that there is coming a day to where everything that she has battled in this life will be vanquished by the blood of Jesus Christ applied to her wholly, applied to her completely, applied to her soul, spirit, and body, to where death will be destroyed and she will no longer fight those battles. And this, your loved ones, your friends and family that have died from diseases, from cancer, from issues of life, brothers and sisters, there is nothing that the grave has that the cross can't fix. But taking it just from the bodily view, think about that warfare that he mentions in chapter 7. He says, describes the fact that he cannot bring himself into subjection like he wants. You know, I thought about this the other day. I was driving home from work when I was living in Oxford. And I was, you know, sometimes the best studying ministers get is in a car driving. That may sound strange, but, you know, not even a Bible open. Your mind is on a text. Your mind is on a concept. Your mind is on a principle. And you're just sitting there thinking about the concept or principle, thinking about it, obsessing over it. You know, sometimes people, you know, will say, you know, I don't bother that verse. It's confusing. I like confusing verses because those are the ones that bother me the most that I can just sit and think about all day. Well, you know, I sit there and I think about verses and I'll think about what does it mean to be glorified? What does it mean to be made partaker? What does it mean to receive and be joint heirs with Christ? What does that mean? You know, I mentioned earlier that regeneration or the new birth, quickening, whichever phrase you want to call it, the effectual call, irresistible grace, that is not necessarily the opposite, or it's not at all the opposite of depravity. You see, in depravity, all you can do is sin, but you freely do it. Well, in the new birth, you have a warfare. I want you to think about how glorification is the exact parallel opposite of depravity. Okay, in depravity, when you are totally depraved and in your sins, all you can do is sin, but guess what? You freely do it. It's not like you can blame depravity for your actions. You're freely doing what you want to do. You're sinning. You're happy to sin. You're sinning freely. You're rejecting God freely. You're doing it on your own accord, right? Well, think about how this parallels what we will one day experience. You see, in glorification, we often think of glorification as being some eternal long association meeting where we're just going to be sitting there singing like robots. That may be the other place for some of y'all thinking about it, that long of an association meeting. But, you know, I'm joking about that. But, you know, that's what we think about. I want you to think about this. Glorification, being the parallel opposite to depravity, what it is that you are going to be made in complete righteousness. That's all you will be able to do, but you're going to freely do it. It's not just that you're going to be some robot on a string who's just acting as a puppet, but brothers and sisters, you're going to be made so much in the righteousness of Christ that not only that's all you can do, but you're going to freely be doing it for all eternity. Unwavered by sin, unwavered by doubt, unwavered by fear. You're not going to be taken over by the lust in your mind and think, Lord, why did I think that? You're not going to be overwhelmed with thoughts that make you depressed and think, Lord, why would anybody love me when I do this? It will be gone. You see, he says we're all groaning for this moment. Sickness, death, unrighteousness, sin, all of it will be vanquished. God will have victory over all of it. He said we are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, the full adoption of the children of God, which is the redemption of our body. And he says from this in verse 24, he says, for we are saved by hope, meaning that this earnest expectation, meaning that this firm anchor for the soul is something that delivers. He says that hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, if we were already experiencing this, we wouldn't be hoping for it. What a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? He said, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Two principles I want to get from this, and then we'll close. One, this understanding delivers. What I mean by that is, I could see, and I know I've used this example multiple times, but I could look to this coming Monday and the surgery, and, you know, I could look to this in fear. And don't get me wrong, boys love their mama. I'm going to tell y'all that. Let no mother in here feel overlooked, because boys love their mama. I know my boys love me. I'm their daddy, but they got one mama. Okay? They got one mama. Boys love their mama. I can see my dad, who doesn't take fear well. He turns it into anger. It's good if you're a police officer, but not if you're anybody around him that's not a criminal. But, you know, I could sit there in fear and look to Monday with nervousness, and I am to some extent. But brothers and sisters, I'm looking to that through the lens of the blood of Jesus Christ and sovereignty of God and the hope I have in Christ Jesus, to know that if even in this life it does not go well, that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared to the inheritance that shall be revealed in us, to the glory that shall be revealed in us. That delivers. That saves. But in verse 25, he then goes on to say, but if we hope for that we see not. Then do we with patience wait for it. I used to wonder when I would read passages, even as a child, or I'd hear men quote passages that spoke about the second coming and watching and being alert at his coming, and wonder, why would we be alert? You know, there's kind of this dichotomy in your mind that you think if you know, you believe in sovereign grace, you shouldn't have to wait for his coming. I should just enjoy, you know, in your mind you think that, you know, if I believe in sovereign grace, why would I look with reverential respect and fear? But in this text you see, it's not fear that drives us to wait with patience. It's not fear that drives us to act as we do. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ that constraineth us. Why is it that we wait with patience now? Why is it that we will continue to wait with patience until a second coming? Why is it that we are going to continue to serve God, to continue to baptize people, to continue to preach His Word? Why is it those who believe in the sovereignty of God will continue to worship Him, waiting for His second coming? Why are we doing this with patience? Because we have this hope. We have this understanding that our life is not vain and vanity. We have this understanding that we're not just under the sun. We have this understanding that, yes, this world has suffering, but it's nothing compared to my God and what He has waiting for us and me. Thank you for your attention.